Romans chapter 12, and you should have gotten a list of study questions for tonight. If you haven't, would you raise your hand if you don't have one of these, and we'll get it to you. There's one over here, brother. Anybody else? There's two on this side, three, four. Raise your hand up high so we can see it, please. Thank you. I made enough copies, one for everyone at least. Raise your hand up if you don't have one. He's getting to you. Thank you, Brother Girth, for doing that. And these will go along with our study here tonight. And we are continuing in this series of lessons, messages on striving together. And this is the theme for the year for Plack Road Baptist Church, striving together. And that expression, striving together, it comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, where Paul talks to the brethren, and he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that thought implies a cooperative spirit, a team spirit, where believers are working together for a common goal. And sorry, that took longer than I thought it was going to take to get those rest of them out. Do I have to go back and repeat everything I just said? I don't think so. I'm not going to do it. Just listen to the recording. The thought is cooperative spirit, team spirit, working together. And in our case, as was the case with the church in Philippi, that goal is advancing the faith of the gospel. That is the mission that Christ has given to us. And the idea is, as members of this local church, we have to work together as a team to see souls saved, to see lives changed, to see the work of the Lord being accomplished. Now, that doesn't apply only to evangelism. The end goal is fulfilling what Christ has given to us, but that thought of striving together, it plays itself out in several different ways. And so the idea behind this series of messages is to explore what the Bible teaches us concerning where we fit in. And everybody's a little bit different, and everybody has a different position or role or life experience, but we all fit into the body. And so where do we fit, and how does that apply for us to have one mind striving together? And so, again, we're going to keep on in this series for quite some time. It'll be the theme for the year. We've already talked about striving together in ministry, and we talked about the mistake of competitiveness in a church, and we looked at the church at Corinth and how they had factions and how they had cliques, and they had groups that were basically in competition with each other. And that spirit of competition is always going to hinder the work of the Lord in a church. There needs to be unity. And we talked about striving together with one mind for reviving, desiring that God would impart life to us, having the same mind and heart as a church, that God would energize us, that He would give us focus. We can't stir ourselves up to accomplish the work of the Lord in the flesh. And so we ought to have the same heart and the same mind, that God's power would be present. And then last week we started in striving in relationships. And there are a few issues that have had as much influence over your level of contentment in life, your level of stress, your level of joy. There's few issues that have more impact on that in your life than the issue of relationships. And you can be successful in temporal areas of life, but if your relationships are full of conflict, the condition of your relationships is not in good standing, it doesn't really matter what success and temporal things of life you have. Those joys won't even stand out. On the other hand, things can be going pretty bad on the temporal front, but you can still enjoy healthy relationships, and life can be as the Lord intends it to be. And so, why are relationships so significant? Well, because they are the building blocks of life, and that is how the Lord designed it. And so It's an important subject to consider when we're talking about striving together, because a church is made up of people. A church is made up of relationships. And relationships are the foundation for unity in the church, and therefore to be able to allow the work of the Lord to go forward. And so last week, we started in this passage in Romans chapter 12, and we started in verse 9, and we said that we would break this passage down into three separate sections. And first of all, we talked about how the Apostle Paul relates to our personal character here. And then secondly, how these instructions he gives relates to the outward behavior, because the outward behavior is related to our character. Our character will determine so often our behavior. And then finally, in these instructions, we are going to see how we should respond even when things take a wrong turn in our relationships. And Paul talks about all of those things. And first of all, in verses 9 through 12, we talked about possessing the right character. And you notice in verse 9 where he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." And these verses gave us five necessary character traits, and it relates to question number one in your study questions. Five necessary character traits that we should have in our life. And verses 9 through 10 show us that we should possess some sincerity. Let love be without dissimulation. That word dissimulation refers to hypocrisy, and the concept of dissimulation implies playing a part, impersonating someone, faking it. That word that is translated as dissimulation, Peter uses, it's translated as unfeigned in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," or not fake, "love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And John notes that that is a major part of whether or not we actually have the Spirit of God living within us. And he talks about in 1 John 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And we ensure our love is sincere with accompanying action to it. Secondly, we talked about that we should possess purity in verse 9. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." That's in the direct context of relationships. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And he describes purity this way by hating or abhorring that which is evil and sticking to or cleaving to that which is good. Later on, Paul, in the same letter, encourages them again in this way. He said, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil." And so that is what love without hypocrisy does. It's pure. It abhors that which is evil, or that which is going to do hurt to somebody. It can't stand it. It can't tolerate it. And at the same time, it's glued to that which is going to be spiritually good and emotionally good for your brother or sister. And that principle should guide us in our interactions. Thirdly, we should possess humility in verse 10. "Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In honor preferring one another. That word prefer comes from two Greek words. One is the prefix pre, which means before, and the other is the Greek word hagamai, which means to take the lead. In other words, what he's saying is that as members of a New Testament church, each one is responsible to go before or to take the lead in serving and loving others. In other words, don't wait around for other people to come and love me. Don't wait around for others to serve me first. We should have the heart and the mind as a body striving together to serve and love our brothers and sisters. And there's a lot of issues that could be solved if we put that to practice. Fourthly, we should possess some dependability. This is talking about our character. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rather than being lazy, God calls us to demonstrate some diligence, not slothful, some enthusiasm, fervent in spirit. And the idea behind that is healthy relationships, they don't happen by accident. Even when they're good, it takes work. They require some work and some discipline, and relationships are always built on trust, but you can't, it's hard to trust somebody who's not dependable. And it's part of our character. Serving the Lord, he says, and Paul ties our relationships into our service for Christ. And in other words, no matter what you do, whether it's in ministry, whether it's physical service, whether it's in relationships, it's part of our service to Christ out of love for Christ. And then verse 12, also part of our character, is that we should possess some resiliency. He says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Resilient, to be able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions, bending, stretching, being able to be put back in shape, if you will. And we're challenged here. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. When your relationships are beaten down by waves of difficult circumstances, staying close and clinging to the Lord is the key to being resilient and allowing the pressures of life to push us toward the Lord and not away from the Lord. And listen, many relationships don't survive the difficult days. And that's why we need part of our character to be resilient. And so those are the things that we covered concerning our character. And that leads us to tonight and the next two thoughts, and we'll finish this out tonight, Lord willing. After we deal with character, the Apostle Paul talks about the right behavior. And the attention is turned to the behavior that our character should produce. And so let's look in verse 13 and following, down to verse 16. Practicing the right behavior, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. These verses here lay out four behaviors that if we put to practice, will contribute to having healthy relationships. First of all, in verse 13, we should practice generosity. In verse 13, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. This challenges us in our relationships. How? Well, to see the needs that are among our fellow believers. And then not just to be aware enough to see a need, but to have a heart and a mind to do something about it, to meet the need. And the question that we should ask ourselves and that you should ask yourself tonight is, am I generous when it comes to my relationships? Okay, in what way? You can be generous with your time. You can be generous with thoughtfulness. You can be generous with your treasures. Investing those things into the lives of others is really a foundational part of developing relationships. Most people are too self-focused to even notice needs that other people have. Do you see relationships for what you can get out of them? Or for what you can put into them? Do you see relationships As how are they, these people or this person going to benefit me in some way? Or do you see relationships and what can I invest or what can I put into them? And according to John, again, that becomes an issue, a true revealer of whether the love of God even dwells in us. He says in 1 John 3:17, but so whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of practicing generosity everywhere the Lord went, even with people who didn't like him. The Lord was always serving, and the Lord always had time for people. Every place he went, he was healing disease, he was curing something, he was ministering to people. And never once do we see the Lord Jesus looking at his relationships as to what he could get out of it. We should practice generosity. And again, most of the time, people are self-focused. They don't give a thought to what's happening in somebody else's life. And it's a sad thing when people don't have any friends outside of a few minutes on Sunday and Wednesday night. That's a sad thing. They don't have any true friends outside of a few minutes on Sunday and on Wednesday. But you know why that is? Because they're not investing into the lives of other people. You become lonely. And you're like, oh, I like it that way. That's not an excuse to being obedient to what the Lord has actually commanded us to do. And in verse 13 as well, not only practicing generosity, but he talks about practicing hospitality, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The connotation of the term hospitality involves entertaining strangers. Now, there are certain people that each of us would gravitate towards more naturally than others. Those people that we have something in common with, and we might find it easy to spend time with those people versus others. And that's not something that's wrong. We certainly wouldn't say that at all. But we also cannot say that that is practicing biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality happens when we leave our comfort zone and befriend those who probably don't really have anything that they can offer us in return. That's biblical hospitality. We like to stay in our comfort zone. We like to stay in our bubble. And getting outside of that to incorporate others or to befriend others, it's difficult for some, not as difficult for others. But I think it's a human tendency at times to really sort of keep new people and new things at arm's length. And it could be for various reasons. Maybe we've been hurt in the past and we don't want to feel vulnerable again and we don't want to be hurt again. And so we're less likely to let those guards down and become vulnerable. And we want to just stay in that comfort zone. But the Word of God tells us that we ought to be given to hospitality, entertaining of strangers. It's the mindset that we're talking about here. And an application might be, listen, who have you recently shared a meal with? Who have you invited over to your home or gone out of your way to get to know that's beyond something of your comfort zone and your bubble? An attempt at having this heart and mind to practice hospitality. There's built-in rewards for those who are unselfish and who are intentional about exercising hospitality. And by the way, we can't say that it's something that's optional. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one toward another without grudging. And we'll get to it in a little bit, but we also have to understand that these are commands from the Word of God given to us that we are responsible for obedience to. Look at verse 15. Thirdly, we're talking about practicing the right behavior, and the behavior comes from the character. Verse 15 talks about practicing empathy. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. If you were to look up the word empathy in our dictionary, you would find that the definition is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. And this behavior is outlined for us in verse 15 when we are instructed to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When we operate in the flesh, we tend, now pay attention and listen. We tend to look at everything in life through the lens of how it affects me. How does this situation affect me? How does whatever affect me? That's what we tend to look at situations of life through, that lens of how does it affect us? How does it affect me? And that's not necessarily wrong. I think it's pretty natural. What needs to be worked on so often is that we ought to have a heart and mind to try to consider the way a particular issue may have affected somebody else. And the problem that comes with this is that when I view everything through the lens of how this affected me, typically I automatically disregard the way that somebody else might see that situation and how it might have affected them, and dismiss it as not legitimate. You understand what I'm saying? This is the way I see it. This is the way it affected me. Well, surely everybody should feel the same way that I do or see it the same way that I do. But empathy is the ability to see and understand and share the feelings of another. The ability to be able to, if you will, bear with me with this, put the shoe on the other foot. Because not everybody's the same, and not everybody sees it the same, and not everybody responds the same way. And it can help our relationships when we can, as the Word of God teaches us, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, the Lord will help us to see and feel what others are experiencing, and not just see and feel it, but also to care about it. Empathy doesn't come naturally, and so we have to ask the Lord for His help in producing it. So often problems happen in relationships simply because people are seeing things from a different point of view and not willing to consider how it might be affecting the other person. Not willing to put the shoe on the other foot. But often, empathy is the key to unlocking healthy relationships. It's the key to unlock understanding of a spouse and how they're thinking and how they're responding. It's the key to unlocking how parents for understanding their children and children for understanding their parents. It unlocks understanding in every relationship if we will simply seek to place the shoe on the other foot. And not only does it unlock understanding, but it also unlocks compassion and pity and kindness. And that is exactly what the Word of God tells us and teaches us. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind. And here's how he says to have one mind. He says, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. It's the key that unlocks that right behavior. If you look at verse 16 teaches us that we should practice humility. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 16 expresses that instead of being impressed with our own self, our own intelligence, our own expertise. He says, don't be wise in your own conceits. You're the only one who thinks that. And people are impressed with themselves. Instead, we should take the path of humility. And we should see ourselves as no better or more important or more significant than anybody else. He says, condescend to men of low estate. Jesus served as our great example of humility, Philippians 2, 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus literally took on the form of a servant. You remember when he washed the disciples' feet? Even though he knew how they would fail, even though he knew one was a devil, he still washed their feet. He took the job of the lowest of low servants. He served as our great example of humility. Peter instructs us in a similar way in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, your flesh says, enjoy yourself, expand yourself, please yourself, fulfill yourself. That's what flesh says. Pride says, promote self. People like detention. It's a promotion of self when it ought to be Christ. Humanism says, believe in yourself. But God says, be wise and humble yourself. And you know, we've all witnessed the firsthand witness and the firsthand experience of the damaging effects that pride can have in relationships. In Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. A lot of relationships would be transformed if that one issue was dealt with. And those are words that are true words for any person, even the one standing here. If each member of a relationship would refuse to act in pride, a lot of relationships would be transformed. And of all the behaviors that we should practice, humility has got to be the foundation. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. You can't have the same mind and heart with your brothers and sisters and be full of pride. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're often really impressed with ourselves, our thinking, our way of doing. And that's contrary to striving for healthy relationships. And so the Word of God teaches us concerning our character. Out of our character comes behavior. And thirdly and lastly, we find in this passage of Scripture that we ought to be providing the right response. In verse 14, he says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. In verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Providing the right response. It's been said that our success, if you will, in life has 10% to do with what happens to us, and 90% to do with how we respond to what happens to us. Well, that would include the success of our relationships as well. And that's what this last portion in this passage addresses. Revelation to you here. Mark it down, okay? I know it'll come as a surprise and a shock. If the Lord tarries, the sun's going to rise tomorrow, right? We're all certain of that. But just as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow, people that you love and have relationships with will disappoint you. Shocker, right? Someone's going to hurt you, either intentionally or unintentionally. It's going to happen. Somebody's going to fail you. But note this, a failure in a relationship doesn't have to mean the failure of the relationship. And in order to prevent those kinds of disappointments and hurts from spiraling out of control and even ending in destruction, the Word of God gives us instruction on the kinds of responses that we should provide even when relationships take a turn. First of all, we note that we should practice and provide forgiveness. Verse 14 says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Verse 17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." We find in these four verses one of the most repeated instructions that is found in the Word of God, actually, and especially in this passage, the instruction to forgive and to release our offender from our vengeance. But forgiveness is something that is hard at times. Forgiveness and restoration places us in a very vulnerable position. And again, let me make note of this. Before we move on in these instructions, it's important for us to understand that we are accountable to God for obedience in this area. These are commands. And you know, we can lay the blame at the feet of the one who's wronged us, or who said the most unkind and hurtful thing to us, or have done this certain thing that's offended us. We can lay blame at their feet for those things, the wrongs that they have committed. But we fool ourselves when we think that we can lay blame for our disobedient responses at their feet as well. You understand what I'm saying? We're responsible for ourselves. And our human instinct is self-preservation. And sometimes that kicks in. That's hard to overcome. If we've been hurt by somebody, maybe it's a particular person, maybe it's a particular type of relationship, we've been hurt in the past in some way, we're going to hesitate to place ourselves in that vulnerable position again because I don't want to be hurt again. In fact, to avoid that place of vulnerability, we often become withdrawn from people, in some cases even vengeful. I'm going to get even. And maybe we don't say that, but that's the attitude in the heart. But in numerous places, the Scripture teaches us that vengeance is God's job, not ours. Warren Wiersbe said this, he said, "The Christian must not play God and try to avenge himself. Returning evil for evil or good for good, that's the way most people live. But the Christian must live on a higher level and return good for evil. Of course, this requires love because our first inclination is to fight back. But it also requires faith, believing that God can work and accomplish His will in our lives and in the lives of those who've hurt us. These words are easy to read, but difficult to practice. Will they take advantage of me? Will they hurt me more? Only the Lord really knows. Our task is not to protect ourselves, but to obey the Lord and leave the results with Him." It's a powerful statement. Because the tendency is, I want to protect myself. But the command is to obey. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" In other words, you love those that love you, hey, great, but what reward have ye? Instead, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Ow. How often do we pray for those that dislike us or talked about us or we don't seem to have relationship with? How often do we pray for each other? The Word of God is teaching us that we need to provide forgiveness, the right response. Verse 17, the last part of it, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 17 says, to provide things honest in the sight of all men. It refers to our response being an honest representation of who we really are as the children of God. If we get angry, vengeful, hateful, or even nasty in our response to opposition, we're not honestly representing our Heavenly Father or the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us or the Holy Spirit of God that lives within. We fail to demonstrate God's mercy and God's grace that has been extended to us that is supposed to be lived out through us. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas as they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. An honest representation of who we really are as the children of God, consistent with the name Christian. Amen. And then verse 18. We should provide what I'm going to call civility. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're talking about responses. Verse 18 challenges us to do everything in our power to remain at peace with those around us. If you were to look up the word civility in our dictionary, you would find that the definition is politeness and courtesy in behavior or speech. When you treat someone civilly or with civility, it means you're going the extra mile to try to prevent frustration, to avoid conflict, to keep peace. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. We're not always going to avoid conflict, certainly. But when conflict does happen, or when there are hurts that happen, to simply justify ourselves and claim that he or she started it is not an excuse for the believer. We are commanded to seek after peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. It's talking about a hunter who's on the hunt for his prey. That's how diligent we ought to be following after, seeking after peace. So how does that apply in the real world? Well, if we respond to sarcasm with more sarcasm in a dispute or conflict in a relationship, if we tend to be angry and we respond anger with anger or name calling with name calling. What we've actually done is disobeyed the scriptures, regardless of who was throwing mud first. Two chapters later in Romans, Paul again urged these Christians to pursue after peace. He said in chapter 14 and verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." That ought to be the pursuit. If you look at verse 21, another response, we should provide what we're going to call serenity. In verse 21, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, looking up that word in the dictionary, you'd find that the definition of serenity is the state of being calm, peaceful, and untroubled. Say, well, how does that apply? Well, he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, don't let somebody else's behavior rattle your cage. People fly off the handle so fast. Their blood pressure goes up and their face turns red, and it's trigger reactions. And we all have them. We all have them. Some way more than others. That doesn't sound like a state of being calm. It doesn't sound like being peaceful or untroubled. The Spirit of God produces something in the life of a believer who is filled with the Spirit. It's called fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. What happens when somebody else's behavior starts to get under your skin, or they said something and I don't like it? What do we want to do? Well, I want to go call my mom. I'm going to go call my friend. We're going to hash all that out. Try to get people on my side to feel the same way I do about something. Rather than doing that, what we ought to do is trust the Lord. Because the Lord knows what's best. The Lord wasn't surprised by the hurt that occurred. He's well able to work out whatever circumstances trouble you, and He's able to do it for His glory and our good. The Lord did that for Joseph, who was pretty innocent, and yet a lot was thrown at him. Those that meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And what we ought to do is do what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. First Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." What did the Lord Jesus do? He didn't revile again. He didn't fight back. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's only one righteous judge. It's the Lord. Our judgment is not righteous judgment. In our flesh, the way that we see it isn't always right. And so we ought to commit ourselves in that situation into the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, who is the righteous judge. And my friend, if we're honest, we will have to admit that this is something that should occur regularly. Like, there are things that bug me and annoy me, and my first response in my flesh is to want to fix it and deal with it, and I'm going to tell you what for, because that's how I see it. But a lot of times, it may not be exactly how I see it. But that's how I feel. And the Lord has reminded me, even in this last week, you don't really know for sure. You can be a pretty good judge of character sometimes and people's body language and all that, but you don't know for sure. And your reaction to want to go deal with it now may not be actually for good. So what you should do is swallow it and give it to me. Leave it with the Lord. Because He's well able and capable. Because He knows what's really in the heart of people. Jesus committed Himself, and we ought to do the same. And so again, as we wrap it up, how are your relationships? Let's think of something tonight. Let's do a little exercise here. If you've been paying attention, you probably have had a relationship or two that's crossed your mind tonight. Maybe that relationship is a spouse, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's one of your parents. Maybe it's another church member. You probably have that person's face in your mind, even right now. So let's do a little exercise. Which issue did we address that might make a difference in that relationship? Is it your own character that needs to be addressed? Is it one of the behaviors that Paul has dealt with? Is it a matter of how you're responding to something? And if you say, yeah, there's a relationship, but the solution to this relationship problem lies with them, well, then you're missing the point. What could you do to contribute to the health of that relationship, even this week? You say, well, Pastor, I've done everything that I can do. Maybe that's true. I don't know. If you have a clear conscience before the Lord that you've done all that you can do to live peaceably and tried, the Lord knows. But on the other hand, we ought to ask ourselves, have I really done everything that I can to contribute to the health of a relationship? Because that relationship, don't forget this, it affects this body. And the idea is striving together, the same mind and the same heart. And whatever it is, ask the Lord to help you and commit to being humble before the Lord, and maybe there's something even this week that could be done that you ought to trust the Lord with and for. But you know what? When you do, and you obey, and you humble yourself, and you work at what the Lord reveals, God is going to be honored by that. He's going to be pleased with your obedience. And we can trust that the Lord will pave a way where we don't think there can be a way paved. And strive together. It's part of striving together for the same cause. Relationships. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grab hold of this theme of striving together. We can't miss out on what my part is. We can't leave it to others to do the work and pave the way. We have to be active participants. And Lord, each week as we consider another area, maybe that one won't necessarily apply in my life, but maybe this one does now. Lord, I pray that you'd use them, that as a church, our hearts would be knit together in love. Lord, that we would embrace the cause of striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, that there would be victories won, spiritual growth, unity of the brethren, and that the Lord ultimately would be glorified in it, in the direction that we're going. We ask, Lord, for your help to be what we ought to be. Lord, we ask for your help to humble ourselves, and we ask for your help to gain victories. Lord, I need it. And so, Lord, I pray that our mind would be right, our heart would be pure. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's